I think often and a lot, as I check the news, read the newspaper, or watch whatever I see news on, I'm concerned about a nation, aren't you? How we think, what we think we are, who we think we are, or what that means, or how diminished we are in our understanding of how God made this nation and gave us such freedoms to enjoy. And I've been concerned a long time because we make laws that are positive laws. That is, we make laws to give permission for people to do things. Whereas the law we started with is a negative law. And there were just a few things that said, thou shalt not. And then when you got through with those, when you looked at all the things that would fit under those, then it was okay to be you. You lived freely. Beyond that, now it's how many laws are there, you think? How many different positive laws to give you permission to do whatever it is you started out wanting to do? And there's and I watch and see what's happening in the world, and I think, how is it that a person can be so angry that he can stay in a town he got fired from a job in for a couple of years and just plot in anger? The opportunity to stand and shoot two young news people for nothing. See, I can't explain that because it's not explainable, except to say sin is increased in the hearts of men and women. There's a hard edge on the hearts of so many people. And there's so much fear in people out there. But I want to say to you, and this is what we have to keep in our mind, there is a kingdom in which we're a part, where God is. We are never alone. We can't live afraid, and we can't protect ourselves with insurance constantly. You can't get enough ADT. There's a lot of things out there. But we can walk with Jesus and be positive, trust His Word to be true, stand on it. And we can bear witness to lost people about Jesus. We can become instruments in the hand of God. Looking at our text today, and that's where we're going to start. This is the beginning of the church now as it extends to the Gentiles. And what caused the church to spread from Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit was poured out, we've been through this in Acts. What caused the church to spread was the opposition to the church. Was the persecution against the church. Led by, guess who? Saul, whose name would later be changed to Paul. This is the great apostle Paul, who was at the time the instigator of the persecution against those who believed, following the defense of Stephen and the death of Stephen. And those believers in Jerusalem who'd been hanging out and learning and studying and praying and seeing miracles happen were scattered all over the place. Samaria, Judea, and finally up into Antioch, Syria, and on around the corner and across Asia. Growing, moving. Move of the Holy Spirit, instigated by God, using opposition to His church. To spread that church and the message of the gospel to the known world. It's an amazing story. And the beauty of it is, when the church began in Jerusalem, you had certain men there who walked with Jesus who became the messengers of the truth revealed. And they preached Christ, and they told His story, and they talked about the resurrection, and they proclaimed that good news for all. And the church grew rapidly in Jerusalem. It was amazing what God was doing. We could call that, in the very beginning of the church in Jerusalem, revival, if we wanted to. Raising up people to newness of life, giving them the Holy Spirit, and sending them out with the same message they'd just heard. Everybody talking to whoever they could about why they were like they were right now. Why it was happening like it was. What it was that was going on. I've been transformed. I'm a new person. I've been born again. Amazing stories. Gospel. You know the whole of church history, if you've lived, even in this period of time we've lived in America. The history of the church has been to have a move of God that brings revival, brings people into the church, establishes it, spreads it. And then somehow after a while, we decide we have to figure out how to do it better. And we end up planning a way of sustaining the church, which over a long period of time, and sometimes not so long, leaves us going this direction with our plans and forms and ideas and methods and truths. And the power in the process is left behind. The working of the Holy Spirit, the reality of the living Lord, is not the most significant thing now. But we have created something that can sustain and grow and continue to build the church. And this happens again and again, time to time. So just hold that. When we get to the end of today's message, I'll toss something at you and we'll be done. Okay? But you got to follow with me through here. Here's the text. 11th chapter again of the book of Acts, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Sailing out of Jerusalem, these are Jewish believers in Christ, and they're telling other Jews about Jesus being the Christ or the Messiah. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and Cyrene down on the southern coast of the Mediterranean in Africa. Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists or the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now here was quite a few people coming to town and speaking to the Jews that were resident there. And then here came some Jews who were Greek speaking and who now speak to the Greeks in Antioch, this gospel message. So people are not going to miss this message. The Jews are going to hear it. Have been hearing it. And the Greeks in Antioch are going to hear it. Because now we've got some messengers who want to tell the same story. And the people who haven't heard it yet as they get to town are the Gentiles. And they're ready for them to hear it. So they tell them. And what they're doing is preaching the Lord Jesus, or preaching Jesus, this one they knew as Jesus, whose story has spread in the time he spent his ministry and miracle time in the world. This Jesus is Lord, they said. Maybe they weren't saying to the Gentiles, as you would to Jews, this Jesus is the Messiah, because that's a connection to the Jewish world. So what they preached is who Jesus was. They didn't say he's the Messiah to the Gentiles. They said he's the Lord, L-O-R-D. He's God. He's the only one that can save you, redeem you. And they spoke it to them with authority because the Holy Spirit was at work in them. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That's a pretty good report, isn't it? Turn to the Lord. They were saying things. Now, here's the part I like best of all. We don't know one single name of one single evangelist. We don't know who these guys were. We know where they came from, a Cyrenian or two, and some off the Isle of Cyprus. But we don't have one clue who they were speaking to the Gentiles in Antioch. They're nameless. But they were there doing the work. And the report of what is happening came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. That would be certainly the leadership. Remember, the apostles basically stayed in Jerusalem when the rest of the people scattered. So the leadership is there still. And they hear about what's happening in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check it out. Good choice. He's a good man. Two things, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. He has the power that comes from God through the Holy Spirit, and he has trusted himself to the Master. And faith is how he lives, by faith. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And when he came, and here's what he saw. We talked about this last week. He saw the grace of God. What he saw was the gifts of God bestowed upon a people who simply revealed that God was working in them. It was the grace of God. It was those charis gifts, those grace gifts that were given to believers, that were evidenced by Barnabas. He saw it. He said, that's God's work. That's God's gift. That's God's fruit. That's God's work. The grace of God is here. Saw it. He was glad when he saw it, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, or to cleave to the Lord, or to get to know the Lord better. Do we say it that way? Get to know him. Keep your eyes on him. Walk with him. Obey him. Get to know him. And knowing is an intimate term. Usually, almost every place you find this word know, in the connection of knowing Jesus or knowing God, it is a word of intimacy. It has to do with this marvelous intimacy of two persons together in love. It's the same word you use when you're talking about a man and his wife and the intimacy of that relationship. To know intimately. Paul wanted to know him after 35 years of ministry writing to the Philippians. 35 years he's been walking with the Lord, and he still writes to the Philippians and said, oh, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I want to know him that way. Full intimacy with Jesus. Wonder of it. And Barnabas would crank up these Gentiles with an understanding that your purpose now is to walk with Jesus, obey Jesus, worship Jesus, let him have his way in your life. Get to know him in this kind of intimacy. Cleave to him. Great many people were added to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas says, I've got to have help. That's the why you send this guy to do what he's doing, because he sees what's going on, and he sees when he can't do it all. And he goes looking for who? Paul, the old Saul. He's looking for Paul. He doesn't know exactly where he is. He has an idea where he is. So he went looking for him. And that's how it's stated here. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there'd be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. That would be around 44, 45 A.D. Claudius was ruling. That's only, well, that could be very close to the time the message is given, in fact. Because Saul, who was Paul now, has been away for quite a while. When he is converted shortly after the scattering from Jerusalem, you know, he went to Damascus blind. He was almost there when he was blinded by his encounter with the Lord Christ. And when he receives his sight, restored by God, having one of those disciples in the city pray for him, he thinks he has something to say. He's the best qualified guy to work with these Jews in Damascus. And so he's going to immediately testify. And before long, he's going to stir things up. And he's going to stir things up badly enough that he heads off to Arabia from Damascus for 3 years. Three. Then he's going to come back to Damascus and prove Christ is the Messiah, and he's still going to stir things up. And they let him down out of Damascus over the wall in order to keep them from getting him, those Jews that opposed him, and killing him in that city. And so he goes to Jerusalem briefly, and they send him home from there because he stirred things up there too. It wasn't quite time for Saul, who becomes Paul, to carry out the ministry that we know of when we read these books of the New Testament that are written by him. He leaves Jerusalem. Where does he go? They exiled him to Tarsus. That's up in Cilicia. And you come around from Cilicia, if you're at the top of the lake, way up north on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, when you head east and drop down Antioch right there. Antioch, here's Tarsus. It's not that far. 100 miles, maybe a little more. And he's going to spend 7 to 10 years right there. Hey, we need this guy. No, he wasn't ready. He had 3 years in Arabia. He had maybe 10 years in Cilicia, Syria, preaching, it says. Carrying on when you study historically and see what it was. He's traveling around preaching. He's learning, and God is dealing with him. In Arabia, he learned a lot that he later wrote. Someone suggested, I'm going to read this to you because I like it. Alexander White was... I used to have it like a while ago in the office. Here it is. He writes about Paul, or Saul, as he went off to Arabia. He said, Paul went to Arabia with Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets in his knapsack. And he came back with Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians in his heart. In his heart. Because God taught him there. He met the living Lord there. He was not taught by Peter and the others in Jerusalem. He was taught by the Lord Jesus himself. And when you read those books, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, what do you find? You find this amazing revelation of God building a people who are both Jew and Gentile, who no longer have a wall dividing them from each other, and who no longer look to earn certain rights and places in God's kingdom, but are now washed in the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by the grace of God, and established as brothers together in Christ Jesus. Love that. He went with all the knapsack full of these Old Testament books, and he knew them real well. And he came back with all this in his heart, this revelation. Started when the time came, he was ready to write. Well, after that, after he got out of Jerusalem and went to Tarsus, there was another, depending on who you read, 7 to 10 years. So it's a good 14 years at least since he left Jerusalem to go to Damascus. That would have put him pretty close to the 40s, middle 40s, when the famine came, starting more in Jerusalem and the city in that area than it would be in Cilicia, because up there in where Syria is and where Antioch is, farmlands there, they could grow crops, they could get ready to send help. They started collecting for the saints in Jerusalem at the very time they got the message. Because they knew when a famine came, it would be the city that felt it hardest. They, brothers now, were going to help. That's what that latter part talks about. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time delving. I kind of opened this up as we went through it. First call Christians at Antioch. Most common thinking regarding that statement is that it was a statement of derision on the part of those outside of the church who did not believe that Jesus was Lord, who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, who would look at all of these intelligent people who were believing this gospel and say, what in the world is wrong with them? You people are not even thinking. You're following a man who's not a Messiah. He's not God. What are you doing? You're Christ men. You're following someone that isn't who he claims to be. So, we'll just call you Christians, Christianos. We'll call you little Christ. We'll call you people who follow the Christ in a derisive way. Christians, a difficult word to keep life in anymore. Somebody said, I'm a Christian. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that you are checking Christian as a religion on your report? Or does it mean that you have been born again and you're following Jesus and His life is at work in you and the Holy Spirit is at work in you and you're going to stand up and wave the banner and say, the blood of the Lamb of God made me this Christian I am? Well, most of the time when people say Christians nowadays, even in America, it doesn't have much punch. I think these early Christians liked it because it pointed to who they really did identify with, who was at work in them and with them and was revealing himself from time to time with miraculous stuff. And they were going to take that name and wave the banner and say, we're glad to be called a Christian. Because in their understanding, here's what they were. And they got these names pretty early on. Disciples. You like that name for yourself? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a good beginning name. What does it mean? It means I'm learning from Him. I'm walking with Him. I'm drawing near to Him. I'm cleaving to Him. I'm learning from Him. He's showing me how to be who He made me to be. Let's say it this way. This is better than learner. We're scholars of Christ. He's the teacher. We're the learner in that sense. And this walk was a walk to follow Him. We as congregation together, shaped together with the fruit of the Spirit in place and the gifts of the Spirit scattered and used, are able to represent the living Christ in our love for one another like that. See how they love one another. Fruit in growing from the reality of our authentic life and the gifts there as gifts from God to help us serve one another, minister to the people around us, touch the world we live in. Disciples. Believers. Are you a believer? Remember that song? Some of you remember this contemporary type Christian song. Hey, I'm a believer now. Remember that one? Yeah, I can't sing it, but it's quite a song. And some of us can remember when we started this journey. Some can say the exact time and space. Other people can't remember, but they're changed and they're new and they're born again. And so they don't remember exactly, and I think we don't have to go back and try to remember exactly. It's what we are, where we are, and who we serve now as we walk. Because the journey is not a beginning point on the book. It's the end that we're moving toward. It's the whole life together that reflects the reality of who we are. Disciples, scholars, and believers. That is, we've trusted in Him who gives us life. He's our Savior and Lord. We trust Him. Our life is laid in His hands. He is the one we depend on for the life we have. Oh, and I like this one as much as any. Paul writes to the Corinthians and calls them saints, and I think that's an impressive declaration. You know some things about the Corinthian church. It did not look saintly from our standpoint. But they were people who were set apart unto God through that salvation that had come in Christ Jesus. They were set apart ones, holy ones, who belonged to Jesus. People who belong to Jesus are different in the world than the world. Now, what if we just think and do and act and be just like everybody else without one smidgen of change because Jesus came in? Isn't there something wrong with that? Shouldn't there be some newness of life? Shouldn't there be some reality? Listen, you have to look at your life, and if you have never trusted your life to Jesus, if you've never said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Savior that God sent, the Lord Himself who's come to save me, I believe that He died for me, paid for my sins, was buried, was raised from the dead for my justification. I put my trust in Him alone, my Savior, my Lord. You've got to do that sometime. Because it's not belonging to a church, visible. It's belonging to Him who changes you from the inside out. So if you've never stopped and looked at your life to see that you're His, this is a good time to do it, right along line with those who were hearing the gospel preached as the Gentiles came in. You got to know that if you died today, you would be home with the Lord. You got to know if He called you home today, you'd be leaving with joy in your heart and assurance in your life. I want you to think about it. To look at your relationship to Him. To see that it is biblically real. And that you are new in Christ. He loves you that much to die for you. He'll receive you as you turn to Him. And believe. Finally, we're brothers, brethren. Early church knew that. The church is a common community. And I don't mean that it's common in the sense of being something other than impressive. I'm talking about the fact that we have a commonality in Christ Jesus, that we are one people together. And that we are not functioning alone or as independents or somebody is a lone ranger. Always our life is connected to brothers and sisters as we follow Jesus. We are brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And I, for one, am thankful for that. Aren't you? I'm thankful for that. Thankful that it isn't just an individual journey, but it's a journey together in Christ Jesus. Antioch was a great place for the church to get a good beginning. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. If I'm not mistaken, and I've read this a couple of places, Lew Wallace, who wrote the novel Ben-Hur, set the chariot race. Remember the big chariot race at Antioch, Syria? That city. It was a hub of athleticism. There were lots of athletic games there. Roman Empire was famous for them in a lot of places, but this was a big place. And there was a little town called Daphne down south of Antioch where there was a temple. And there was, of course, the same debauchery connected with some temple worship as was in other parts of Rome with temple prostitution, etc., fertility type thing. So it was a hub for religion. It was a hub for athleticism. And it was now the hub for the beginning of the church to the Gentiles. And it's the right choice. God was in on that. They went to that city and He sent them there and gave the message through them to those who would believe. These people who would accept in Antioch that derogatory title, Christian, would stand up and say, that's me, that's me. I'm a Christian, that's me. Yeah, I'm one of those. Yep, that's me. All the way around. There's a statement. I could read several verses in Galatians 1 where it kind of gives you that history of Paul in those years he was gone. Well, let me do it. Won't take but a minute. I'm going to finish early today anyway. And everybody said, just give you a chance. Say yes. Amen. And my daughter said yes back there. Galatians, I would have you know, brothers, Paul writes, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when He who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. See, Damascus to Arabia, 3 years later, Arabia back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, here we are, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria, that's where Antioch is, and then turning west above the lake into the region of Cilicia. So I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith He once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. And in that period of time, he was preaching in Cilicia, even around the curve a little bit toward Antioch. Nobody really connected with him from Jerusalem or whatever until, knowing his whereabouts somewhere in that area near Tarsus, Barnabas went to get him for ministry to the Gentiles. Barnabas, we could use a lot of Barnabases in the church, couldn't we? Who would take a man who was creating trouble and introduce him to the leaders, who would look for that man to come and teach because he knew God had set him apart for the Gentiles, as he had told him very clearly when he was in Damascus. So he's there, he's doing this teaching, he's continuing to learn. I have a feeling that some of Paul's revelation that he mentions, that he talks about this third heaven thing and he talks about some other things, I think some of that probably took place in those 10 years as God was working on him, getting him ready. He'll tell it later in his writings. But somewhere along the line, he had to have those experiences. Certain vision, certain kind of revelation that taught him things that he would later communicate and share. A derisive name of Christian. Yes, that's great. Now, I have a couple of things I'm going to add to this and finish up. When I read about a move of God like this every time lately, this beginning of the church, this Gentile increase, this beautiful work of the Holy Spirit putting the right people in place, this idea that there was no real hierarchy in the church. You had apostles, and later on you're going to find there were some, as we saw in today's text, there are some prophets, not equal to Old Testament prophets, but who did prophesy. Most of the time, I think what the prophets in the New Testament did would just kind of make the Word shine. It kind of built into the Word prophesy. Just kind of illuminate the Word of God. It's a big part of it. Sometimes prophesying like a famine or something like that, as Agabus did. But looking at this church as it spreads, people who were talking to other people about Jesus, their names not ever mentioned. We don't know who they were. The willingness for one like Saul to be prepared over such a long period of time, when he felt so superior in the ranks of the Jews. Humbling, no doubt about it. Very important preparation time, though. Coming back with a message that no one else yet had been given. So it's pretty amazing. When I think about that, I know that through the church and the history of the church, there have been movements of God that could be called revival. Anybody ever read about revivals in various parts of the world or here in the United States? They've been all over the place. And there have been a lot of lesser things. But revival opens the door to sinners. Revival comes, many come to know Jesus. True revival. You know, we used to put signs up, revival, 2-week revival. We thought we could make it happen in 2 weeks just by having services. It was something, but revival takes God. So we don't announce that because we're not sure when He's going to do that. But we can pray that He's going to do it, that He'll do it again. Wouldn't you love to see the gates thrown open and some of your neighbors coming to Christ, being transformed? Wouldn't you love to hear them come and try to witness to you? Because you haven't had time to witness to them. And we'd be awakened in a fresh way. And I often go back and read about the Jesus movement. In the late 60s and early 70s, well, through the 70s. Because I was involved then. Not in that movement per se, but I was alive and knowing what was going on. We have reports about it, the working of God in the world. Powerful way. Powerful way. Hippies. Remember the hippies? Les should be up here telling us about hippiedom. He can tell us about Salida, Colorado. And some of those Colorado mountain high places where it wasn't a mountain that you got high on, but it was there. In the mountains. I get high on the mountains. Les got high on the mountain, but in a different way. I better quit this, hadn't I? It's a long, long time ago. Look at the grace of God. It's the grace of God that saves us. 60s. It was the late 60s. A lot of things had happened in the 60s. You remember how horrible it was? My father, who was not a Christian all those years, when they shot Martin Luther King, our president had been shot. Martin Luther King, was he the second one to be shot? Then there was another Kennedy shot. Remember those days? It was unbelievable. This is America. This is where I grew up as a kid. I could go all over Montgomery County if I could ride my bike that far and not worry about anything. It changed everything. The 60s. Cuban Missile Crisis. I was in school in Tomball, Texas, doing drills to know what to do if something happened. Tomball, Texas. Now, if you go to Tomball, Texas, be careful. There are cars everywhere, and they will run flat over you. I mean, just wait. It's crazy over there. But there were a lot of things going on in that time. And some of it was good. Most of it didn't sound very good. My dad said when Martin Luther, what in the world is that? The world has gone crazy, he said. Grew up on a farm, still lived on his home farm. And it was bizarre that this could happen in our country. But then there was a move of the Spirit in some of that hippiedom. And it started not inside the church. It started outside in young people. It started in high schools and car places where you drove up, had car hops, and it started in places where kids went and sat around and talked because somebody started telling somebody what happened to them. They had met Jesus. It was just people telling people. There were no big names in that. None. It was just people telling people. And I read a story. Ed Underwood, who now pastors Church of the Open Door in California, Southern California, which celebrates 100 years of age as a church this year, has been pastoring there now quite a few years, was in that, was saved at that time among a bunch of peers in Bakersfield, California, over the mountains up to Bakersfield. And they started getting saved and started telling it everywhere. And it was droves of kids who came to know the Lord. All over the place. Now, I've said before, what happens with a move of God is it gets harnessed by man later. We lose the center, the exuberance, the life. And that's what happened. And he said, how is it that all of we rebels who were wild now for Jesus, thought we never would change, thought we could change the world with this gospel message, how is it, he said, that all of us now are in the same suburban, safe place. Talking about God, but living like everybody else. With the zeal gone. Well, you can't yourself maintain that zeal. I understand that. Elton John, I'm not an Elton John fan. I don't listen to or watch him, but he wrote a song about the Jesus freaks handing out tickets for God. One line of it. D.C. Talk many years later, and this young music stuff now. D.C. Talk did a whole album they called Jesus Freak. You remember that, Lev? Familiar with it, yeah. Freak came from the hippie drug culture. If you were an LSD user, you were an acid freak. And if you were a, amphetamine user, what did they call you? Speed freak. There you go. And so, yeah, he's one. Our doctor. And Ed Underwood talks when he was a young person going to Berkeley College to speak to a bunch of these Jesus people. And it was big in the colleges at the time. He said, I saw him tie-dyeing, doing some dyeing of shirts. And they were nice denim shirts, and they did this. They were all wet. They had to hang them up later. But he said what it said was, I am another Jesus freak. I am another Jesus freak. What did they do? They said, that's me. I'm high on Jesus. He's taken me higher than anything has ever taken me. I'm following Jesus. I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm going with Jesus. Now, my problem was I was old ahead of my time. And it was real easy for me to think that the way you had church was like I grew up in church. And so I had a hard time thinking, they got to get some things taken care of before they can really be Jesus followers like that. Anybody ever think like that? You can't have the grace of God and do that. Dress like that, act like that, say that word. But they did. What was it? It was the grace of God saving sinners. And He didn't make them perfect before He saved them. He just brought them into the kingdom. And made a great difference. I think if we're going to see revival again, we have to somehow come to a place, and I'm talking to me as whoever and whoever else can eat and take this in. I think we're going to have to say, Lord, without any restrictions, let Your grace come. Let Your grace come and save the lost no matter what I think about it. If You get them saved, Lord, we'll walk with them and love them and help them grow. But we need Your Spirit moving across the land in order to see souls saved again. And I need such a move of God inside me so that I'm willing to talk about Jesus anytime He opens the door. Sometimes when He doesn't, you're just ready to be His. I know we can't make that happen. And I'll not try to get you to make it happen. Listen, this is a great text. Let me give it to you and I'm going to quit. I just believe that the Jesus movement was a legitimate move of God, started outside the church and saw a lot of young people saved who today are businessmen and leaders and pastors, many of them, across America. What was I going to read? I guess I didn't mention it, did I? Now I'll have to find it. Okay. This is some of my favorite part of 2 Corinthians, but I won't be able to read it, all of it, just a little of it. Let me start here. When one turns to the Lord, this third chapter of 2 Corinthians, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. There's this veil when Moses is read and the people can't see it. Jews hear it, but they can't believe it or see it. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the glory, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, in the light of this, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. The dying results in the living part of those hearing. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in your mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke." We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. Grace expanding increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let's see if that looks a little bit like what happens when revival's happening. God is doing His work. Let me read it to you from a guy who gets all the nuances on this text. Brother Peterson does a pretty good job with this. And I think I'm going to start around verse 5 in the message. Since I don't have a verse-numbered message, I'll read the paragraphs. Remember, our message, and I'm starting probably about verse 5 in chapter 4. Our message is not about ourselves. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ the Master. All we are is messengers, errand runners from Jesus for you. It started when God said, love this, "Light up the darkness." And our lives filled up with light as we saw and understood God in the face of Christ, all bright and beautiful. If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder. What Jesus did among them, He does in us. He lives. Our lives are at constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes Jesus' life all the more evident to us. While we're going through the worst, we're getting in on the best. We're not keeping this quiet, not on your life, Paul writes. Just like the psalmist who wrote, "I believed it, so I said it," we say what we believe. And what we believe is that the one who raised up the Master Jesus will just as certainly raise us up with you alive. Every detail works to your advantage and to God's glory. Listen to this last phrasing. More and more grace, more and more people, more and more praise. More and more grace. Grace what? To people coming to Christ. Grace flowing out of us in whom the death of Christ is working in order that life might be given to others. So it's more and more grace producing more and more people and thus more and more praise. When the move of God comes, nobody gets the credit but the God of grace who saves. And none of us want it For we behold God at work in the saving of lost men and women who without Him have no hope for eternity. I pray that somehow in looking at our lives, our task in the earth is not just to be able to hang on until Jesus comes. We've been commissioned to be salt and light. You'll tell the story a little different than I do. Not the story changing, but how he worked in you. You'll point to Jesus as the one Savior who made you who you are. And you'll tell people He will save you. If you will fall on that rock, you will find salvation. If you will trust your life to Jesus, He will give you new life. You will find what we stumbled over years ago when Jesus found us. God help us to watch for, look for, and pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit in true revival. To waken the church to the fact that we are God's indwelt children. And that those around us coming to know Jesus need someone to walk with them and love them. Lord, get us ready. And pour Your Spirit out afresh. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your presence here with us. And I want to thank You for working in our hearts, in our minds. I want to thank You for awakening us to the fact that revival comes from You. I want to thank You, Lord, for reminding us that hearts desirous for a move of God are created by the Lord Himself. You're able to bring us, Lord, to a point to where there's hunger and thirst for Your movement among us. Righteousness, again, restoring a nation. Righteousness, again, evident in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, our apathy at times. Forgive us when we forget that everybody will give an account to God one day for their lives. And that there's only one Savior and only one way to You, and that's through Jesus. Lord, work in us. Work in us. That we might be Your instruments, willing to embrace the cross so that life might flow and the gospel might be proclaimed. Bless Your people, Lord, as we go. Let us think about these things. Let us look at those scriptures in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, 5. Let us see what You've revealed there. Thank You for Your faithfulness to the church at the very beginning and even today. In Jesus' name. Amen.